Prime Matters presents From Shadows into the Light, a Holy Week Retreat by Monsignor James P. Shea, President of the University of Mary. The reflection on the gift of faith in dark times was first delivered during Holy Week in the midst of the 2020 coronavirus pandemic. PrimeMatters.com is a groundbreaking project of educational outreach of the University of Mary, awakening the Catholic imaginative vision. Wednesday of Holy Week, the Church, Christ's continuing rescue mission.
A reading from the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In last night's conference, we spent some time considering together the coming of Christ, God's surprising rescue mission. We noted that in coming to help and save humanity, God did not just intervene from the outside. He conferred on us the high dignity of becoming one of us. He arranged matters such that a human might have the honor of conquering the enemies of humanity. That conquest happened through the cross of Christ, which is the true measure of all things. Along the way, we saw that God solved a great dilemma by means of faith, whereby he can extend salvation to those hearts who are willing to receive him without compelling obedience from the unwilling during this age of mercy, this age of faith in which we find ourselves. And so he constantly moves in and out among the human race, testing hearts, seeking those who would receive him and reciprocate his love, those who would gratefully accept the gift of faith. Tonight we speak of the Church, Christ's continuing rescue mission. Having redeemed us by means of the cross, God then established a society in the midst of a darkened world, a kind of colony of heaven that he inhabits and with which he clothes himself. And he gives to all who followed his lead a share in his own life, along with great responsibilities and notable powers to continue the work of saving and healing the human race. The fortunes of that society and the ongoing story of God bringing humans from slavery to divinity is the central drama of humanity, compared with which the rise and fall of whole nations and civilizations is of no lasting importance. The current visible world will come to an end completely. The invisible world of which each of us is part will last forever. We are creatures on trial, given the opportunity by God's mercy to work out our salvation individually and communally in fear and trembling, as St. Paul said to the church at Philippi. Our great task, the whole of our existence here, is to find and embrace our true destiny and to help others to do the same by receiving and embracing the offer of mercy made to us. There are two and only two possible destinations for each human: to gain the life intended for us as members of a renewed humanity and offered to us through the God-made man, or to turn obstinately from that life and end as immortal failures. For each human person, both are real possibilities, and there is no evading the choice. We must seize either the one or the other. because we are not yet where we belong, geographically and not in terms of our final creation, it follows that we cannot be fully happy during this life. We are creatures who are undergoing a test of heart, awaiting our true home. When this visible world comes to an end and everything is recreated, an event that may occur at any time, there will be a final assessment of the whole human race. All stories will be told, all secrets brought to light, all lies melted away. Christ will then determine who has responded to the free gift of forgiveness and so has been found worthy to enter life, to enjoy the kingdom of light and immortality. For those found worthy, all their piercing longings for perfection, for communion and love, for justice, for fulfillment, for beauty and goodness will be triumphantly satisfied in an unending dance of joy and communion, and they will experience what they were created for. This very brief time that we are given to live on earth is thus at once both immensely significant and of little importance. Unimportant in itself and significant in what it prepares us for. Christians hold matters of this world lightly and at the same time take them very seriously. They are not impressed by the scramble for money, fame, power, and pleasure so characteristic of our fallen race, knowing that such things have no ultimate significance. But they realize that in dealing with even the smallest details of life, they are working out an eternal destiny. They fight the darkness within themselves and embrace the life of love laid out for them by Christ, delighting in conforming their wills to His, knowing that obedience to Him does not limit them or impede their self-development, but rather brings them to their true selves, to freedom and fulfillment. They live as exiles in hope and hard fighting, waiting for the final triumph of God, full of gratitude for what they've been given, full of hope for all they've been promised, full of love originating in Christ toward others who need to hear the good news of a merciful and forgiving and gift-giving God. They live in the visible world with the invisible always in view. They inhabit time in the constant recognition that they hover at the edge of eternity. They live in lowly disguise while waiting to be clothed with strength and immortality. They rise by falling and ascend the height of divinity by recognizing and repenting of their sins and willingly taking the lowest place with Christ. They fire their minds with the lives of the saints, those champions of faith in whom Christ and the new life He brings have been most influential. They battle for goodness and truth in order to gain a kingdom. A life like this, characterized by the love of God and of others, lived as a member of the new humanity, no matter how troubled by suffering, no matter how obscure or difficult or filled with seeming failure, a life like that is a triumphant success that will end in a crown of blessedness and beauty. A life of great material success and fame and achievement, but without love, is a dismal failure that will end in darkness and eternal decay. The arena of our testing in this world, the air we breathe in order to fill our lungs with the Holy Spirit of God, the storehouse where all our weapons for battle and all the provisions of food and drink for our sojourn are kept, the earthly fellowship in which we find the mutual encouragement and fraternal correction to carry on with joy and strong hearts is the Church of Jesus Christ. When we think of the Incarnation, we naturally and rightly think first of those astonishing 30-some years during which God walked the earth as a man. We may wonder what it would have been like to meet Jesus face to face, and maybe even regret that we were not alive then. We can come to think that if only we could have seen Jesus and heard His very words, our faith would be much stronger and we would find it so much easier to follow Him. But the incarnation of Christ on earth did not end with the ascension. Christ continues to be incarnate in the world. How? Through the church. At the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples that he was leaving them for a little while. This made them sad, but he said to them, "I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you." He then told them that it was better for them that he go, that the Holy Spirit would be an improvement for them on his physical presence. Because until then they could know him only outwardly, as one man knows another. But by the Holy Spirit, he would come to them and unite with them inwardly, such that he would live inside them. Their union with him will be less visible, but more profound and more constant. It will be better for them, richer, truer, more profound. The church has been called the mystical body of Christ. It is mystical in that it is not Christ's literal body with physical hands, feet, and head. But this is not just a fancy way of saying that Christians should have a close-knit organization. The church really is Christ's body. He is incarnate now in us, in the church itself, individually and communally. St. Paul speaks of this individual communion when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." He points to it collectively or communally when he says, Christ is the head of the body, the church, and calls the church the pillar and bulwark of the truth. In the passage we read at the beginning of our reflections tonight, Paul also tells the Ephesians that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church, just as it had been previously been made known by Christ. Jesus was both divine and human. Wherever he went, people could see him and talk with him and hear him speak. His human nature was available to everyone he met. But as we noted last night, only eyes of faith could see the divine in him. He performed miracles as signs of his divinity, and those whose hearts were ready to receive him allowed the miracles to open their minds, open their eyes, open their hearts. They were able then to see by faith something of the divinity hidden under the mantle of Christ's humanity. But not everyone responded this way. Some looked at the miracles as a kind of interesting phenomenon, almost like magic. Others wanted to kill him precisely because he performed miracles. Only under the healing power of faith could Jesus be seen as he really was. The same phenomenon occurs when people look at the church. Like Christ, the church is both divine and human. The essence of the church, by far its most important aspect, is its divine nature, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the channel of saving graces through the sacraments, the living fire of the scriptures, the very body of Christ on earth. But there is a human part too. Each of us and so many hundreds of millions around the world are part of the visible church, and the bishops and priests, the religious orders, the thousands of church buildings, schools and universities, the various organizational, legal, and philanthropic structures. The church is called the kingdom of God, and it has the outward aspect of a kingdom, a polity and a structure that can be seen, touched, and interacted with. Just as Christ provided signs of his divinity when he was a man with a physical body, so he continues to provide signs of his divinity within the church, his mystical body. The greatest of these signs are the lives of the saints, not just noble humans, but people who have been transformed by divine life in humanly impossible ways. For those whose eyes are open, the saints are seen as the heart of the church and the expression of its true nature. And along with those extraordinary lives, there are also miraculous signs that continue to occur even today. Healings, exorcisms, prophecies. There are indications of divinity in the longevity of the church, in its ability to recover and renew itself, in the conquest it has made of so many souls for so many years all over the world. For those who are seeking, who see with eyes of faith, the divine life within the church will be attested to by the many signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and Christ will be clearly seen to inhabit it. But there's a special challenge to seeing the divine in the church. Christ seemed to be a mere human to those around him, but though he shared the condition of humanity and the consequences of sin, he himself never sinned. But when Christ shares himself with us in his body, the church, when he lives in and through us, he unites himself to sinful humanity in a yet more remarkable way. He stands in solidarity with his sinful people and identifies himself with them. Look to the scriptures. Judas the betrayer was a member of the church and part of Jesus' most intimate circle. Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to deceive God, Demas, who ran after the world, the various people noted in every letter of the New Testament who had forsaken Christ, all were members of the church. Jesus gave us a clear warning many times that this would be the case. Do you remember? The church, his body, would have both wheat and weeds within it. There would be live and dead branches attached to the vine. The sheep and the goats would all claim to be Christians and cry out, "Lord, Lord," even though some were destined to the outer darkness. The kingdom of God was to gather up all kinds of fish in its net, some to be kept, some to be thrown away. Jesus could hardly be clearer about the human side of the church. As with Jesus, so with the church, only faith can see the divinity mysteriously united to the humanity. Faith looks for the signs, seeks the signs, searches for them, hears the voice of God in the scriptures, hungers for the bread of life in the Eucharist, and knows that Christ himself is present. Where there is no faith, all that's left to see are humans and their various organizations and activities, humans who don't seem so different from others, and many of whom are seriously sinful in obvious ways. But here's the hard truth. Those who are unable to see the presence of God under the veil of the church's humanity now would not have been able to see the divine Son of God beneath the veil of Jesus' humanity if they had met him 2,000 years ago. We shouldn't deceive ourselves about this. The majority of the people who heard the Lord preach rejected him. How are we so sure that we would not have been among their number? The rescue mission initiated by Christ while he was on earth as a man has been continued through time in a different mode, as now he is on earth through his body, the church. And Christ, in his body, continues to accomplish the rescue mission in the same unlooked-for way. Just as Christ contracted the diseases of humanity and triumphed over them, bringing his victory to the world, so the church, his body, in every age, contracts the diseases that are afflicting the human race, struggles with them, and by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit, develops the antibodies to deal with them and the medicine to heal their effects so that this medicine can be brought to all the world. There's a key spiritual principle here concerning the church that we will want to pay attention to and always remember. And it's one that's especially important for us modern people. We live in an age of utopias when there are all kinds of schemes and plans for the perfection of the world. We can come to think that Christianity is one among them, a kind of perfect society that doesn't get seriously affected by the diseases of the world. We think that the church is meant to fly above the ills of the world, dispensing its medicines, and largely free of the world's diseases. When we find that those diseases have wormed their way into the heart of the church, we can grow perplexed, discouraged, and think that something has gone wrong at a radical level. We forget the significance of Judas as a constant element in the church's life. Today is his day, Spy Wednesday. Let's not forget about him. Here's the principle. The church is at the heart of humanity, and it is within the church that the main battle for humanity is taking place in every age. Yes, it's true. The church can be seen to be engaged in a kind of two-front battle. On one front, the front we most often think of, the church goes forward into the unbelieving world and attempts to fulfill the call to make disciples of all nations. This might be called the external fight. But there is a second, more intensive battlefront. It is the fight for humanity that is fought inside the church. This is not a mistake. It's the way God set things up. Consider the attitude of Jesus towards sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors, compared with his attitude to the Pharisees. The first were unbelievers who needed to hear the good news, and Jesus treated them with a certain tenderness. He called them sheep without a shepherd, sheep without a shepherd, and his heart went out to them. The second were the spiritual leaders of the Old Testament church, and they were opposing the gospel of truth. Toward them, Jesus was stern and foreboding. Beware of false prophets, he said, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The very same attitude is found in Paul, in Peter, in John, in James, in Jude. Or consider Paul's sternness toward the preachers of a different gospel in his letter to the Galatians. He says, "Let them be accursed." That is why, through its long history, the church has been far more concerned about disloyalty within the church than with belief outside of it. The decisive battle for humanity takes place within the church. This means that we should not be surprised to find the church in the midst of a battle, a kind of civil war. We should not be overly discouraged to find that some among her members, including some among her leaders, have followed the path of Judas and betrayed Christ. The same thing has happened in different ways in every age of the church from its beginnings. Understanding this, accepting it, is not meant to produce complacency, to generate a kind of ho-hum attitude to corruption or unbelief within the church. No, the opposite is true. It is precisely within the church that we're meant to fight a determined battle for truth and goodness. But we shouldn't be surprised that we need to fight it. Soldiers aren't surprised to find themselves in a battle, but they need to know where the enemy is likely to be found. We can point to a few examples from church history to tease out this principle, to make it clear, and to see how the church tends to catch whatever disease is going around, and then to fight that disease and fight it out from within. The Judaizers, found in the pages of the New Testament, who made the error of relying on the Jewish law even after their conversion. Paul had to fight a stiff battle among the early Christians to insist on the power of the new covenant, and that battle was definitively settled at the Council of Jerusalem. The early Gnostics who troubled the church of the first few centuries, there were dozens of different sects, some with many followers, claiming to be the true Christians, such as the Nicolaitans, named in the book of Revelation. Many of the earliest Christian writers and preachers fought tooth and nail to preserve the truth of the faith in the face of Gnosticism. Champions like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Origen. The dominance of a kind of Greek philosophy that tended to view all things physical as evil. This took root within the church as a hyper-asceticism in some movements, and it needed to be met and defeated by a right understanding of sacramentality and the goodness of the material world. The Arian controversy that tried to do away with mystery and to fashion a more philosophically pleasing God. At one point, a majority of bishops had embraced this heresy. St. Athanasius, who opposed them, was chased out of his diocese five times. It took a number of dramatic church councils to settle these essential matters concerning the nature of God and of Christ. During the medieval age, there was a cult of the glorification of warfare and the primacy of personal honor among the converted Germanic peoples that led to some difficult episodes that we still find problematic today. This worldly disease needed to be addressed and converted under the ideal of chivalry and a Christian fighting code, the peace of God, and the articulation within the church of a doctrine of just war. The growing wealth of medieval Europe tended to the corruption of Christians generally, and especially of bishops and abbots. The answer was St. Francis and St. Dominic and the rise of the mendicant orders who called the church back to the love of poverty and the simple, decisive character of discipleship. And let's not forget the astounding courage of Catherine of Siena or the sweeping reforms of Teresa of Avila. There was an influx of materialistic philosophies that entered the bloodstream of the Middle Ages through Islamic interpretations of Aristotle and which threatened the universities. Enormous intellectual battles ensued, and this material was digested, and the battle was fought valiantly by Thomas Aquinas. The growing political power of European states at the time of the Renaissance saw many among the church falling prey to corruption among the many priests and prelates. This corruption gave rise to a tremendous and fractious battle fought from within in the Council of Trent and new orders like the Jesuits, the Ursulines, the Theatines, and the Oratorians were founded as a means to battle the corruption and also preserve the faith. The 18th century plague of witty rationalism led by scoundrels like Voltaire affected many in the church and led to a collapse in belief. But impressive new movements in saints like John Vianney and Don Bosco saw the church battling it and driving it out. In all of these cases, as in many others, there were currents abroad in the wider world that needed the converting touch of Christ. Significant conversion was brought about in each case, and treasures for the future were laid down, but only after serious conflict within the church. This seems, under the providential hand of God, to be the way he has ordained that the fight for humanity should be waged. The church has always understood that both the best and the worst of humanity are to be found inside the church. Dante's Divine Comedy put popes, bishops, and priests in hell. He also put them in heaven. St. Peter and St. John are found high in heaven's upper reaches, while Judas is the lowest of the low in hell. When the Antichrist comes, so the ancient teaching went, he will be a lapsed member of the Catholic Church. Tomorrow night we'll consider what it's like more deeply to see the church with the eyes of faith. But for now, to console our hearts and as a warm encouragement, let's remember that the church is Christ's body and he is still its head and master. He is ever and always our good shepherd. In darkness and in battle, he is at our side, guiding, protecting, rallying our hearts with courage and genuine zeal. Christ is our good shepherd, who sets a table for us in the sight of all our foes, who anoints our head with the oil of his gladness, which is his very presence in our lives and in the church we love. Remember St. John Henry Newman, who was so helpful to us on the first night of our retreat? Because he was canonized less than a year ago, he gets to show up again tonight. In fact, here's a good idea, everybody. Stop listening to me each night and just get a copy of Newman's plain and parochial sermons to read instead. The problem with that is that Amazon is prioritizing essential safety supplies for quick delivery over the writings of the saints. So here for you is Newman in his sermon, Contest Between Truth and Falsehood in the Church. The warfare which Christ began between his little flock and the world was in no little time transferred into the church itself and was carried on by members of that church with one another. May God himself, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, give us that honesty and simplicity of mind which looks at things as he views them, realizes what is unseen, puts aside all the shadows and mists of pride, and not only knows and does what is right, but does it because it knows it, not from mere reason and argument, but from the heart itself, with inward and pure sense, and scrupulous fear, and keen faith, and generous devotion.